That was to learn the Bible. And it was because it was accessible. Now, I was willing to quit my job to do that because I felt the need or desire that strongly in my life that it was that important to me to give up my job and go learn the Bible. But God knew better. But nonetheless, as I grew in over the years and understood that God had a different purpose for me than what I was doing, the Lord led the whole entire entire life of after salvation. I saw that, how His hand kept guiding me. But anyway, as we read this tonight and look at this, it just gives us those things that Paul has written to Timothy, who is a young pastor. He's changing course here, and he's talking really about church organization, talking about the church needs leadership, and there's a responsibility, but also there's a qualification that goes along with this. And that's what he's sharing. And, you know, when you look at this, we have to look at it from God's perspective and not really ours. And sometimes that's what we want to do. We want to take the Bible. That's why we have so many versions. I think there's a neuter version out there somewhere. I've never read it. I guess it's politically correct or something. I don't know. But, and so we can take those and do what we want and call it God's leading. God leads through His Word. He blesses us often, even when we're not directly following His Word. I'm married to my wife. I may do something boneheaded, and God may bless her, and I may have some of that spill over, or vice versa. Especially for husbands, it's important that we understand that, because we, as the leaders of the family, whatever gets past us hits our family. And so it's important that we follow the Word of God. So here we're looking. We're just going to read the first seven verses tonight. And we'll pick it up next week or whenever we get to it again. In verse 1 it says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your words tonight. We ask that you would guide and direct in these words, and that you would help us to have understanding. Again, we've heard these verses many times, and most of us would say we know what you're talking about here. But Father, just help me to, as we look at this, to be able to share these things and help us to understand the purpose behind this and how important not just this passage, but every passage in the Bible is. And Father, we just thank you for giving us what we need to hold so dear to our hearts. And we thank you for the Word of God tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he starts off, he says, this is a true saying. So that means that he is speaking as God is leading him. And he's saying, what I'm about to share with you, Timothy, is something important. It's a true saying. So it's like we already know it's a true saying. Why? Because it's the Word of God. But he's just reiterating the fact. And that's why I think he's putting emphasis on that, kind of making this very important to understand. And so he says, this is a true saying, if a man desire. And so you think about that word desire, that means to stretch out. Okay? Desire, it is something to long for. Okay? And in Psalm 37:4, the Bible teaches us that if we delight thyself also in the Lord, he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And so as we come into subjection under God's word and his influence and try to strive to live the life he's called us to live, he will stretch us out. He will give us the desires of our heart. And the thing about that, it's no longer your desire. When I was working at Corning, and we were making cable back in those good old days, that desire went away, just like that. And it just like, this is not important anymore. I mean, all this is a job. Although I still, in the back of my mind, you want to do right. You want to give your boss all the attention and all that he is paying you for. But there was a struggle there. And that's why it was so easy for me to give that up, is because the desire was gone to do it. I had a different desire. And that's what God wants to do to each one of us. He wants to stretch us out by giving us his desires. And it changes your life and it changes the way you think. And that's what happens here to a lot of young men. And they're, well, excuse me, probably mostly older guys. But young guys get it first. I mean, get it young. And then they, at some point, they, I guess, prove themselves. We'll get to that in a little bit. But they have that desire. And then it talks about that desire that he gives. It's a desire that only God gives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a second. Whoops, I'm going the wrong direction. Ephesians chapter 4. It's neat. If you got your cell phone or you got a computer, you type in Ephesians 4, it goes there. It doesn't make a mistake and go back the other way. But sometimes I think you lose something with that, because I learned my Bible, and so I can go to passages without remembering the references, because I know where they're at in the Bible. You know what page or corner or whatever. Anyway, there's a trade-off either way. But in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. And the Bible says, and he, who's the he referring to here? Anybody? God, yeah. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So right here, God is the one who does the calling. Now, a lot of times we make the mistake that because we're intelligent, because we get along with people good or something like that, that's God's calling. That is not God's calling. That may be your character, but God specifically, just like you got saved, God calls a person into this situation or this ministry. Whether, of course, we don't really have the apostles anymore, the prophets that they're talking about here, but the evangelists and pastors and teachers, yes. And there's a calling to that, just like salvation was a calling. And if you're truly saved, you know what that feels like, to have that calling. And so that's what he's talking about. This is something that God has done and God has put into a person's life, that they desire this. I've heard stories of how a lot of folks have been called and never answered the call. And years later down the road, they regret the fact that they didn't listen to what God had called them to do. Let's don't make that mistake if we can help it. And he talks about, if a man desired, and then right there you see the phrase, the office of a bishop. The office of a bishop in this particular verse here is a phrase that's one word in the Greek. The office of a bishop is one phrase. And that word is episcopae. And it means superintendence, especially the Christian episcopate. The office of a bishop. Bishopric, visitation. If you go down to verse 2, it says a bishop. That's a different word. And that is singular to that word bishop. And it's episcopus. And that means a superintendent, Christian officer in genitive case of a church, bishop, overseer. So that word bishop itself means overseer, okay? And so here, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's trying to encourage him in this area, and he's trying to help them to see that as he is actually a pastor at the church of Ephesus, that he needs to beware and be ready to help others in this situation as well, whether it's churches that are nearby or maybe possibly when he gets a little bit older or whatever. So he's just reminding him of these things. And the word bishop is a word that has three titles. And those titles are spelled out in the Bible. And you kind of have to look at context too, because the first one we're going to look at is elder. And it's from the Greek. And it's the presbyterio, os. And it means an older Christian. That's what the meaning is. But if you look at the context, you can kind of see what it's talking about. And so go ahead, if you would, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Anybody hot in here? No? Okay, sorry, Greg's not. Huh? You're always warm. No, I'm a little bit warm. I usually aren't. I'm not, so that's why I'm asking you, because I figure if I'm hot, that you're probably dying. Close. Greg, could you suffer? Oh, the fans are on. Forget it. Huh? Well, if it'll help somebody, maybe crack a window or something. I don't know. I'll suffer through it. That's not a problem for me, but I just hate for you to be sitting in a puddle. I know how that feels sometimes. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 5, you found that in your Bible. We're going to have to get sides here. Figure this out. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 1. It says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder," and this is Peter writing, "a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So he said, I'm someone who saw Christ. He's also an apostle, by the way. And he's also someone who partaked or has put his faith and trust in Christ. He's saved. In verse 2, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So he's talking about here that this person, this elder, is to have the oversight. And that's really what the bishop is. He is someone who is an overseer. Turn to, if you would, Titus chapter 1. We'll try to tie this together a little bit. So we can see he's someone who's taking care of the flock. He is an overseer. He is a person that is really just like the Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4. He's someone who's teaching and encouraging those that are under his authority or ministry. In Titus chapter 1, look at verse 5, and this kind of ties it together a little bit. It says, "For this cause left I Crete," "left thee in Crete," and this is Paul writing again, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers." So here he is talking about the elders being ordained, and he told Titus, Paul is writing to him, and said, "I wanted you to go around and ordain these elders." And he talks about what their purpose is of this elder. He's supposed to be, in verse 6, "blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot, unruly, for a bishop." He just rolled it right into a bishop. These are the same. He's not changing directions and talking about two different positions. He's talking about one position. And this is in this context. Again, if you look at the word elder, you can find places in the Bible where it says old man. This guy's an old man. That's an elder. It's funny when you see the Mormons come. I haven't seen too many old men wearing elder badges. Most of those are young, around 20 or 22 or whatever. But anyway, it's an old man in those contexts. Or an older woman. Don't want to say old woman, just say older, because they're got an age they stay at, right? But here in the context, it's clear that he's talking about this pastor. So there's three words that really mean that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we already looked at that, where it talked about some pastors. And that's a different Greek word, and it means shepherd, one who feeds or nourishes the flock. So you got the bishop, you got the elder, and you got the pastor. And all three are together, lumped into one. And you have to look at the context of the elder to see that in whatever position it is in the Bible. And so then he talks about, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says that he desire a good work, or desireth a good work. And a good work. And so what he's talking about here is really a good work is just something that God would be pleased with. Desire something good in his life. And that he would be able to serve God and just follow God. And this work is talking about being labor for the Lord. All this is in context of a saved person, okay? And that is true, that a pastor needs to be saved. Do you think there are pastors who are not saved? Do you think there are pastors who are good, fundamental, Bible-believing churches that are not saved? Do you think that could happen? Sure, it can happen. It has happened. I knew a gentleman who was pastoring in North Carolina, and his brother was an evangelist. And he took the pastorate, and he had made a profession of faith when he was younger. And then as he got into that ministry, 3 or 4 years into it, he realized that he was lost. And he put his faith and trust in the Lord. It's easy to be confused about that sometimes, especially when you profess that at an early age. That's why I'm very, very uncomfortable with baptizing any child that can't explain to me about why they're saved, how they got saved. If they can't do that, I'm just not going to baptize the person, because I don't want it to be on me that they think they're saved because they went through the baptistry, because the baptistry saves nobody. If they're saved and I don't understand that, that's okay too, because they're going to be where they need to be without baptism, right? So we wait until they can explain it. And so salvation is important. And then also a good work is this person needs to be proved. Okay? They need to be proved. They need to be faithful to the things of God. Before they ever become a pastor, before they ever even consider it, in their church, the church that they're working in and growing up in, they ought to be doing much of what the pastor does. That, because that desire will be there, that they want to do that. And so they need to be going out on visitation. They need to be, if they can sing in the choir. They need to be doing whatever God would lay on their hearts and allow them to do. They need to be faithful to their wife and family. They need to be faithful to the church, make sure their children are there. They need to be trying to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That ought to be evident in their life. And so all of this needs to be done prior to even coming to this part in the Bible. And again, realizing that whoever is called or has this desire, if they're sincere and they're, it's not about money. Because if it's about money, a lot of churches would be out past, without pastors today. I tell you, it's true. And it's just the fact that God has called, that they'll come willing to trust however God leads. And that's important. So the guy has a good work, or desires a good work. So then he just runs right into the qualifications, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says the first one is blameless. Now, I'll tell you right now, there's no such person. Raise your hand if you're blameless in here. Come on, somebody must be. Nobody? It's because we're not completely blameless, but we have to take it in the context of what the Bible teaches. And basically, it's that nobody else can come to you or to others and say, you know, you're not living right, or you're not doing this. It's being above reproach. There's nobody that's accusing you. David was a man after God's own heart. He committed adultery, deceit, and murder because of his desire for Bathsheba. And Nathan, the prophet, pointed his finger at him and rebuked him with these words, says, "Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." That's what we don't want. Not just for the pastor, but for ourselves as well, right? And they can do that if we're not willing to desire to live for the Lord. Now, these qualifications, they're good, but they ought not be just for the pastor. It should be for every one of us, right? Now, everyone's not going to be qualified, but everybody ought to have that desire to serve God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. It's not just reserved for the preacher or maybe the deacon or the Sunday school teacher. It's for every Christian that is born again. But he says, the second part here, he says, the husband of one wife. Now, we all have struggles with this sometimes. What does the husband of one wife mean? Does it mean one woman at a time? In the sense that I have a wife and I'm tired of her and I'm going to get rid of her and get another one. Some people believe that. I know a person who came to this church, preached from this pulpit, and today he tells people, if your wife is holding you back, put her away. If you got somebody that's keeping you from serving God, put them away. And that's false teaching. If you've got a problem with your wife, you need to get counsel and you need to figure out what your part is in this. Because not one person is ever at the fault. Not one person is ever the fault. Both of them. And it's a lack of communication. It's a lack of one or the other or both of them not doing the things they're supposed to do. And so, it's not true. And of course, is a divorced man above reproach? Think about that. I think in the fact that he has given a vow to somebody and has broken that vow, then I think that's a reproach according to the Word of God. That doesn't mean he's not a good guy. That doesn't mean he can't ever serve ever again in the church and serve the Lord. It means he can't be a pastor or a deacon. You know, a lot of people want to say, well, hey, Jesus allowed for divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus said this, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." The exception clause, they call it. So what is exactly does that mean? You know, this is sometimes the problem is that we take it to mean what we want it to mean. I believe it means the same situation that Mary and Joseph were in. They were married, but before they consummated their marriage, Joseph found out that Mary had a child. In other words, if you married someone, they told you they had never had a relationship with somebody, and you found out they did, I think that might be grounds. The Catholic Church practices annulment, but I think that's grounds, maybe, of, if there's any, of divorce. And I wouldn't even recommend it then as a pastor. I'd try to counsel both of them and try to help them understand, you need to try to work with this. Why did you marry her, or why did you marry him anyway? I know there's a problem here, but this can be dealt with. It's called forgiveness. And none of us are perfect. But nonetheless, that's the only place you see this. And so, again, he tells you if you do it, otherwise, you commit adultery, both parties, if you remarry. And so, which is not above reproach either. And again, if you look at the context of the Bible and look at the whole illustration of the marriage, it is something that Jesus uses about the bride and Christ. And that whole thing has to do with the same thing, that we're, just like we're supposed to be spotless and blameless when we meet our Lord, that we, when we come together, that's the way we're supposed to be as well, and supposed to live in that relationship. If I ask you to raise your hand, say, has there ever been a time when you were so mad at your spouse or something, you wanted to say something that you probably shouldn't have said, or maybe something else? I guarantee you everybody in this room would have to raise their hand, probably, except for the ones that aren't married. Kayla, right? And Danny. But the fact is, you learned how to get along, didn't you? You learned how to communicate. You learned how to talk to each other, work out the problems. Maybe it was like a husband. You know what husbands do, don't you? They go off in their little space and don't say nothing. That's just the way a lot of husbands are. That's the way I used to be. Not going to say nothing. I'm just clamming up. Don't want to even deal with it right this second. But anyway. So he talks about that. He says here also that he's supposed to be vigilant. And that means to be sober in judgment or temperate. And then he goes to the next word, sober. That's self-control, discreet, serious-minded, doing what is right. Good behavior is well-ordered, well-balanced, given to hospitality. In other words, willing and able to host others and to be hospitable to people. He's apt to teach. He has a desire that he wants to teach. In this case, the Word of God. That's what a pastor does. And that's what his desire is. Not giving to wine. And so you have to look at that in the context. You have to look at what the word onos means. But you also have to compare Scripture with Scripture. I think you have to go back and look at what it says about this beverage called wine. The word onos is not clear on its own whether it's fermented or not. Okay? How you can tell is by the passage that it's used in. See, for instance, and I'm running longer than I will, so I'm probably going to cut it off here in a minute. But if you look at Jesus turning water into wine, do you believe that he actually made a fermented beverage? Most of the world does. So why don't you believe that? God will not tempt you to sin. That's correct. And the Bible tells us too, if you go to the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2, I think verse 14, it tells you not to give your neighbor drink. And there's more to that, but just the fact that you give him drink, you give him the opportunity to make a wrong decision. As Christians, you can go to Romans and find out, I'm not even supposed to be a stumbling block. So, am I responsible if I give something to somebody that is weak? You better believe it, especially if you know they're weak in that area. We become a stumbling block. And I don't have time but to develop this. We've talked about it a lot over the years. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 30 through 35, go read about what it says. You're not even supposed to look on the wine when it turns. Proverbs 31, 4 through 7. Those verses are valid today just like they were then. It's God's Word. And so I believe, as such, a person given to alcohol is not fit to be a pastor. I don't think he should. He said, but pastor, most of them drink. Well, I'm sorry. Broad is the way. Don't ever forget that. People, pastors are people too, and they make mistakes and do things wrong as well. He goes on, he says, we're not to be a striker. That's to be quarrelsome, you know, get up the dukes and smack people around. Not to be greedy, a filthy lucre. In other words, we're a lover of money or things, and we desire to have these things for things' sake, I guess. He ruleth his own house well. That is, he attends to his family. He makes sure that his children are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that his wife as well are on the same page. They teach their children to obey and respect others. That's important. And of course, I think the consequence, verse 5 says, for if any man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The answer is, he shouldn't. That's a disqualification right there. So if you had a pastor come in and you met his 16, 15-year-old kids, and you saw that they were dressed inappropriately, or they talked funny. I'm not funny like I talk, but they, you know, they kind of emulate the world. That's a signal to you that that person didn't do the right thing, okay? And so he says, not a novice in verse 6, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And this is talking about a new convert, a novice. I don't care how intelligent he is. I don't care how well he presents himself, how good a speaker he is. If he hasn't had the experience in the ministry, he shouldn't be called. And I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm talking about in the ministry. Today, there are people in this church that are in the ministry. You're living the life and you're trusting God for how you live. You're in the church. You're vibrant in the church. Those are people that God is looking for. And he might lay that desire on your heart as well. Talks about having good report of them which are without. That's talking about the community. Another thing off this is that he should be ordained as well. That is, he should be proved in a local church, and it could be this one, it could be somebody out of this church, or another, like I came from another church, I was in that church, and so that person needs to be proved. The people of that church need to agree that he's called to the ministry, and they lay their hands upon him, and they have an ordinance or ordaining council. And usually that's made up of pastors, can be deacons, or other men that come. And usually some of those are brought out from the outside, and they question that individual from the Bible and ask him different things. And once they're satisfied, then they sign the ordination paper, and he goes to an ordination ceremony. So it's important. I don't have time to develop that, but 1 Timothy 4:14, 5:22, and Titus 1:5, if you're taking notes. You know, today we do live in a time when you can get any kind of certificate you want. If you want a four-year degree, you can go online and get one. I mean, seriously, you pay the money and it's there. So what are some of the duties of the office? Real quick, Acts chapter 20, it talks about that, but we're to guard against error. My responsibility is that someone coming in our church is not going to preach and teach error. It's also my responsibility that the Sunday school teachers aren't teaching error. And so we need to make sure that we guard the flock. Why? Because it's so easy for somebody to come in and say something or teach something that sounds reasonable, and you take that upon yourself to really maybe just accept it full blanket, and then all of a sudden you're telling others about it, and it may not be right. There's a lot of things out there that will get your attention, and they sound good, but they're not. And so he tells them to take heed. He's given this warning to the elders. He says, take stock of your ministry, watch over the flock, feed them. And he tells them why, because grievous wolves, he said, after I leave, grievous wolves will come in and try to destroy. And so that's important. And also, he shouldn't be somebody who covets. In other words, he's not out to have everything that everybody else has. He ought to be satisfied, be content with what the Lord brings into his life and how he leads him and directs him. And again, most of these things, really, they're for all of us. But for the pastor, he's someone that has to be proved in these areas. And when he is proved and he has that desire, then the church would ordain him, and he may be called anywhere. And it just doesn't matter wherever the Lord leads him. And I'm proof of that. I can tell you that right now, because I never guessed that I would be in this place. But, well, let's go ahead and close the word of prayer, and let's divide up and go to the Lord in prayer. And we probably ought to go into the coat room. I think there's somebody downstairs, so let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the time you've given to us. And I pray you just bless each one here, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.